Well, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, just for this time, your faithfulness. Once again, I pray over this third service, Lord, that you would anoint the teaching. Oh, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, teach and guide and give us understanding. Reveal yourself to us in a special way to this letter, through this letter to the church in Laodicea. Help us to be a faithful church, not a lukewarm one. And so I just pray that you have a specific word for each one that's tuned into the live stream. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so Revelation chapter 3, we're going to finish up this letter to the churches, these seven letters to the churches. We're going to cover the seventh letter. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. And I think I want to start with going to the outline, the Revelation roadmap in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Let me read that to you again. And this is going to give you the backdrop and the context where we're at in Revelation. We're going to finish this second section of the letters to the church. We're going to begin the third and final section, which is a long section, which is everything that is future to the church. Okay, so I want to begin by going to Revelation 1 verse 19 to remind you of the Revelation roadmap. This is what we believe, or what I believe, is the outline to the book of Revelation, a very important verse to take hold of. Okay, so Revelation 1 19 says this: write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Okay, I call this the Revelation roadmap because it gives us a roadmap to the different sections of the book of Revelation. Okay, so the word revelation literally means an unveiling. It's an apocalypsis in the Greek, right? And so when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important to remember? Well, it's important to remember because that's the Jesus that is at the right hand of the Father right now. That's the Jesus that we worship and we pray to right now. He's unveiled. And again, I've said this before, oftentimes I think we have a mental concept of Jesus being veiled because we read the Gospels, right, and we kind of refer to the cross of Calvary and what he did, and those are all important things, but I want to note here, that was past tense, right? Jesus is no longer veiled. That's why it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's unveiled. That's what it means. And so he was veiled in the Gospels because he had to become what? That perfect sacrifice, right, to remove sins, right? And so we needed a perfect sacrifice to not only cover sin, but to remove sin. But how do we get a perfect sacrifice? We have to have a perfect man, right, that is born to be that perfect sacrifice. How do we get a perfect man? Well, God, who is only perfect, he had to become a man. And so we see the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ that we've talked on over and over and over again. He's fully God, never ceased to be God, but there was a point in history where he veiled his glory, became a man, because he had to become the perfect man, because a perfect man is required to be a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect sacrifice is required to what? To remove sin, right? So that's why he came the first time. Now, he will come a second time, but he's not veiled. He's unveiled, okay? So that's what we're really studying in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiled Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, when John records this, write the things which you have seen. This is Jesus telling John, write the things which you have seen. And so he has just seen the revelation, the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And so there's that description, right, that his hair, head and hair were white like snow, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You can continue to read there. And so there's a full revelation of Jesus, a full unveiling description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And so when we read in 1:19, write the things which you have seen, that's written in chapter 1. But then after that it says, and the things which are. Notice the things which are. It's present tense. It's not the things which will be, and it's not the things that have happened, right? It's present tense. And so John is writing in the present tense of what? The time of the church. He's writing this in the time of the church. We believe he's writing this in 90 AD or maybe a little bit after that, right? And so the time of the church began in Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2. And the time of the church will continue on until the rapture of the church. So we're still in this dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church, right? And so that's why it says here, and the things which are. And so the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, is that section of Revelation, right? This is the Revelation roadmap again. And so we have the things which he's seen, the unveiled Jesus, the fullness of that. But then also we see now Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. We are in that we are in that dispensation right now, so that's present tense. Okay, so now we're going to be finishing up this seventh letter, right? We've covered six thus far. The seventh letter to the church in Laodicea, known as the lukewarm church. But after this, and we're going to be in this next week, Revelation chapter 4 begins this third section in Revelation 1:19 of the Revelation roadmap and the things which will take place after this. After what? After this time of the church. When is this time of the church going to end? At the rapture of the church. It hasn't happened yet. It's future. So when it says, and the things which will take place after this, it's after the time of the church. So let me read this again. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Okay, so from the time of today, at the end of this third service, to the time of next week, we're going to go from chapter 3 to chapter 4. We're going to change sections, right? The time which is today, the time, the things which are the time of the church, it's going to conclude as we finish up Revelation chapter 3, this last letter, the seventh letter, and then we're going to see in chapter 4, what we begin next week, the church is going to be in heaven. Now, what has happened? It's the rapture of the church. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Okay, so that's the Revelation roadmap. That's the backdrop here of these sections, right? And so the past several weeks, probably a couple months or so, we've been in these letters to the seven churches. And so now we're going to be reading the final, the seventh church, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Okay? Now, this is known as the lukewarm church, and you're going to see why when we read it, right? And this is the letter to the church in Laodicea, okay? All right, so we're going to read through the whole, verses 14 all the way through verse 22. Then I'm going to give you some more introduction material, how many see this church coupled with the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church, as representative of the modern day church, the church that ushers us right into the last days or the future days of the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. We're going to see how this is coupled with that church in Philadelphia. And then we're going to talk a little bit about some background on the city of Laodicea and the church there, and then we'll get into the text, okay? But let's all begin by standing. We're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 right now, okay? Verse 14, Revelation chapter 3 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Verse 17, "Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with hyssop, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, we lift up this word to you, Lord. Lord, my prayer is that you would anoint the teaching of this word, and that you'd have a word of prophecy to each one of us, that is, ones that are tuned into the live stream, the ones that are in this room, and even for me as I expound on this word, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would bring revelation, understanding, even into my own heart. Lord, help us to apply this word to us, not to point the finger outward, but to look in the mirror and see, Lord, how we might possibly become lukewarm. Help us, I pray. Help us to remain on fire for our love for you, Lord, and our service to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right, before I start, I'm going to give you a little bit of a backdrop, background on the city of Laodicea and the church there. Okay, And I want you to think back on this, and I'm going to refer to it when it's applicable, but if you can remember the message to the church in Pergamos, okay? Now, you probably have forgotten because we've covered that about 3-4 weeks ago, but remember that was the church known as the compromising church. And it was compromised because basically, you know, they were cutting corners and that they were allowing their doctrine to be influenced by the things in the world. But I want to mark this to you that there's a lot of similarities of the city and the church in Laodicea and the city and the church in Pergamum there. Now, Pergamum was known as the compromising church. Remember we saw how that was parallel to the imperial church. Remember there's a group of commentators, and we're going to allude to this once again. There are commentators, many of them, many good commentators, they connect these letters to certain times in the church history time. Okay, and so the church history has, for the most part, 6 different periods, okay? And so these 6 different periods, a lot of people, they parallel, a lot of Bible students, they parallel these 6 periods with these different letters of the church. Now, we have 7 churches, okay? So you can kind of start to couple them up. The church in Ephesus is connected to the apostolic church. The church in Smyrna, known as the persecuted church, is coupled with the time of the persecuted church in church history. That would be, what, 100 to 313 AD. And then we have the compromising church, the letter to the church in Pergamum. Remember, that's connected to the imperial church. That's when the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. That's when Constantine came into power there, and he Christianized the Roman Empire, but then when he did that, he watered down a lot of the doctrines because politically speaking, it was wise, politically speaking, not doctrinally, but politically, because as they extended the boundaries eastward there, right, they grafted in a lot of pagan nations which had pagan religions. So to keep the peace, he watered down the doctrine, okay? So that's how we connect it to the church in Pergamum, right? The compromising church, and we noted that. But then we see these other times in church, after the compromising church, right, we see the letter to the church in Smyrna, and that is the corrupt church, right? And the corrupt church, right, follows the church, of Thyatira, excuse me, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the corrupt church, that follows the compromising church in Pergamum, right? Because as you compromise and become watered down, you become corrupt, and that's connected to the medieval church period of history, right? And then after that, we saw the letter to the church in chapter 3, the church in Sardis, and that is known as the dead church, and that is connected to the Reformed church, right? And after that, we saw now the church Philadelphia, and now we're reading about the church in Laodicea. And the reason I'm drawing this to your attention is that many would connect these last two letters to the modern church. And we alluded to this last week, how the modern church is one part faithful and one part, what? Watered down, okay? So if you want to carry this, these parallels to the fullness of their interpretation, many would couple these two last church letters here to Philadelphia and to Laodicea to the last church era, the 6th one, which would be the modern church, which leads us right to what? The rapture, and then the tribulation, and then the millennial kingdom. And we noted this. Remember last week, when we were studying the letter to the church in Philadelphia, we noted that it references what? The hour of trial, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, which is what? The tribulation period. And it also references the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal state. And this morning, what we just read is the reference to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, right? Which is also after the time of the church. And so it does kind of make sense, right? If these two churches, the church in Philadelphia and the church in Laodicea, are in existence in this modern day church just prior to the rapture, right? Right? These letters we see, they reference right to the end there. And so it does kind of make sense that the modern church takes us into these latter events, which would be the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and then the New Jerusalem or the eternal state, okay? All right, so many commentators will look at that, okay? So this is kind of how this is put together. This is the last, the 7th letter, right? This is the last letter, and it kind of fills out just that whole parallel of church history if you hold to that. And we have to be a little careful, right, in making too much of that. But you can't deny that there are some connections there, and it's interesting to ponder. Okay, now I want to talk a little bit about just the details of this city and how they are connected. Where you find a lot of similarities with the church in Pergamon. Okay, so I'm going to read straight from some commentaries here from Barclay, from a couple of other ones, and it's going to give you kind of the sense and the characteristic of this church in Laodicea. Okay, all right. So it says Laodicea was an important, wealthy city with a significant Jewish population. You know, in fact, another commentator says that the wealthiest city in Phrygia during Roman times was this city in Laodicea. It was widely known for its banking establishment, so it was a very rich city, medical school, and textile industry. Now, this is much like the city in Pergamon. Remember, Pergamon was known for its education, its wealth, it had a lot of libraries, and its pagan worship. And what's interesting is that this medical, had many medical schools in Pergamon, so it did in also Laodicea. And so they studied medicine quite a bit. And they were very, very much into pagan idol worship. And they worshiped this one god, if I can pronounce it correctly, Asclepius, right? Asclepius is the god of healing, or the god of medicine. And thus, both these places, Pergamum and Laodicea, they had these monuments, right? These altars to Asclepius, and they worshipped it. And they all, both these cities had major medical centers there, right? And you know, this Asclepius, it's actually where we get the word scalpel from. Scalpel being what? Something that they use in surgery, right? And so we see these parallels here in both cities, right? And so it's very rich, it's very wealthy, very educated. And so we keep on, let me keep on reading here. It says, like other cities in the region, it was a center for Caesar worship and the worship of the healing god Asclepius, as I mentioned. There was a famous temple of Asclepius in Laodicea, as was in Pergamum, with a more famous medical school connected with the temple. Okay, so both had medical schools and both were worshiping this god of medicine. Okay, goes on to write, after an earthquake devastated the region in 60 AD, Laodicea refused imperial help in rebuilding the city, successfully relying on their own resources. So this gives us kind of information how this was a very rich and a very, very independent city. They felt like they can do things themselves. They didn't need any help. All right. So successfully relying on their own resources. They didn't need outside help. They didn't ask for it, and they didn't want it. Quote, Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. End quote. And that's a quote from Barclay. Okay, so they didn't want to depend on anybody but themselves because they're very rich, very educated, and they're very religious. Now, the religiosity wasn't true religion, okay? And this is where they became watered down. But I want to just underscore this too, that the tendency, I think, oftentimes for us to get lukewarm is that we begin to depend on ourselves. Right? I can do it. I have the resources. I have the knowledge, right? I can fix my own problems. It's only when we can't, right, then we kind of humble ourselves and we ask the Lord for help, right? And so that's one of the tendencies, and that's the climate of this city, and it was much like that in Pergamum. And that's why Pergamum became watered down. Remember how Jesus revealed himself to Pergamum? As that sword, the Word of God. Remember, I think it's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful, able to cut between bone and marrow. It's a thought. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Remember that word sword there. It's not that big sword. It's the dagger, right? It's like a scalpel, right? And the Word of God, it penetrates, right? It discerns truth from a lie. And so what's the best remedy for compromise is the Word of God, but it's also the best remedy for lukewarmness, okay? But we become lukewarm, and I think we become compromised when we depend too much on ourselves. And we depend upon ourselves when things are going good, when I have enough money in the bank, when I have a place to live, when I have a car, when I have a job. All these things that we kind of put our hope and trust in, right? And those aren't bad things, right? It's good to work. It's good to have a place to live. Those aren't bad. Those are good things. But who supports? Who gives us those things? Who blesses it? It's really the Lord, okay? So we need to remember that. And this is what's happening in Laodicea. They become lukewarm because they're successful. Because they have a lot of education, right? They don't need to rely on the Lord. And so they become what? Void of trusting the Lord. And so I want you to note that. This is inherent in their very city there. And this is seeped into the church there. They're more dependent on themselves than they are of the Lord. Okay? So that's the backdrop of the city of Laodicea. It's not much like the city in Pergamum. As Pergamum was compromised, Laodicea is what? Is lukewarm. They're watered down. They're lukewarm, okay? And so that's kind of the highlights there of this city. Now, let's begin reading here. Notice it says in verse 14, it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." Now, it's an interesting thing. I pulled this from one of the commentators, and it's an interesting observation. Notice it says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." It's a little bit different how he addresses the other churches. Now, let me just read you straight from this comment. This is a comment by a commentator named Sice. He says, "The name Laodicea means rule of the people." It means rule of the people. Remember when we studied the word Nicolaitans? Remember, Nico means what? Over. And Laitans is laity, right? And the thing that Jesus commended the church in Ephesus for is that they didn't hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which means over the laity or over the people. They weren't trying to control the people. Remember, we noted that oftentimes happens, right? Especially in the cults, they try to control the people, right? And so that's a certain doctrine that the Ephesian church didn't allow. But remember, the church in Pergamum did, and they were corrected for it, right? And so over the laity, but Laodicea, right? It kind of has that same meaning. The name Laodicea means rule of the people, not rule of God, rule of the people. So this church, as Sice says, he says, well represents a church run by majority rule instead of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church? We're going to take a vote, majority rule. And that's what we're going to go with. Its name designates it as the church of mob rule, the democratic church, in which everything is swayed and decided by popular opinion, clamor, and voting. Isn't that interesting? That's why it's referred to right here. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, of the people. It's a church of the people. And so the chief people are making decisions. Now, it makes sense, right? They're very educated. They're very religious. They're like the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Very educated, very religious. But they're the ones ruling the people, not the Lord. And so you can see where the problem happens, right? And so let's keep reading here, this comment. This is reflected in Jesus' address to the church of the Laodiceans, Revelation 3:14, we just read. For the other churches, it was the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2:1. Or the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:8, or the church in Sardis, Revelation 3:1. But here, it is the church of the Laodiceans. Now, it's kind of a small thing to note, and you kind of might want to measure that out, but it is kind of interesting, right? It is different from how it's worded for the other church. It's the church of the Laodiceans. Now, is it really of the Laodiceans? It's of God, right? When it says Calvary Chapel, Echo Park, this is the church of what? Of God, right? And so it's kind of interesting how he named it. Now, it fits the context here. I gave you kind of some backdrop on the city, right? It's a very educated city, very wealthy city, very religious city. So you can see where it becomes a church of me, a church of the people. Very interesting, okay? So I want you to note that, firstly. And this is probably their problem. You know, lukewarmness, I think, causes you to be self-centered rather than God-centered, right? It's of me, of the people. And so we see that, right? Angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right in the name and the address here. Right, these things says the Amen. Now, what does Amen mean? It literally means so be it, right? And he names himself Amen. So be it, right? It's kind of interesting, huh? The Lord, right, he allows you to choose. So be it. Even though he gives you revelation, right? He gives you correction, right? He says, so be it. right? Amen. These things says the Amen. Now, we don't see a reference of Jesus being called the Amen in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. I mean, in Revelation chapter 1. We see Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, the word Amen, but not referred to as the Amen. So this is kind of a new revelation here. Also, notice it says the faithful and true witness. Now, we see reference of him being the faithful witness in Revelation 1, but not the faithful and true witness. So we noted this. In every single letter, the first five letters, Jesus reveals himself specifically to that church as referenced in Revelation chapter 1. So Revelation 1 gives the full revelation of Jesus, and then these letters to each different church, an aspect of that full revelation pertaining to what the church is going through. Okay? Now, we noted the difference last week to the church in Philadelphia, how he revealed himself. He says, these things says he was holy, he was true, he was the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. None of that is referred to in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, we noted that, and we asked why. And we weren't sure of the answer, and we're still not probably sure of the answer, but perhaps one of the reasons is if this can be connected to the modern day church, right? Perhaps the revelation is still being revealed. Revelation. Maybe. I'm not sure about that. But we can't deny that the revelation given to the church in Philadelphia is not found in Revelation chapter 1. Right? It's a new revelation. And we see this, for the most part, to this church in Laodicea. These things says the Amen. That's not in Revelation 1. The word Amen is in Revelation, but he's not being called the Amen. And then also, it references in Revelation 1 the faithful witness, but not the faithful and true witness. And it's interesting, right? The faithful church, right? He reveals them. These things says he was holy, he who is true. Remember we noted, right? This faithful church. These are characteristics of being faithful. Going through the doors that he opens, not going through the doors that he shuts, right? Take that step of faith. But remember, he who is holy, right? That's another characteristic of faithfulness, right? Being set apart. People know that you're faithful to your Lord because you're set apart for him. You're not like the world, right? But then he who is true, right? It has to be the truth. Okay, so we see the connection. And so right here in verse 14 says, these things says the Amen. Now in Revelation 1 says, the faithful witness. Here it says, the faithful and true witness. Okay, so it's a little bit different. Again, it's a bit of a different revelation. And faithful and true, maybe it could be talking about, again, just the aspects of a faithful church, right? Remember we noted this. If this church is also representative of the modern church, you're either what, faithful or you're lukewarm. Right? And so perhaps he's revealing to them what it takes to be faithful. Not only to walk in faith, but walk in the truth, right? And so maybe, we don't know for sure, okay? We'll know when we get up to heaven why he addressed this church in this specific way. But notice, it also says the beginning of the creation of God. That's nowhere to be found in Revelation 1. So this really is a new revelation, as was with Revelation chapter 3, right there at verse 7 there. As he revealed himself to the church in Philadelphia. Okay, so this is a new revelation. The beginning of the creation of God. Okay, now, verse 15 says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So notice, I know. He's omniscient. It's not just what he sees on the outside, it's what he knows on the inside. And I want you to note this, right? Every letter he states is, I know your works, right? I know this, I know your heart. I know, right here it says, I know your works that you are neither cold nor hot. Okay, so even though they have the outwardly appearance of being faithful, inwardly they're not, right? It's all more of a show. And that's what he's saying, that you have a show of being hot, but really you're lukewarm. Some days you're hot, some days you're cold. You're lukewarm, okay? And he goes on and spells it out. So then, because you are lukewarm, here's our word, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, so what does this word lukewarm mean? You know, a lot of us, we kind of take tendency to say, well, it's kind of not hot, not cold, it's warm. But, you know, when you look up that word, it actually has an interesting meaning when you look it up in the concordance. Okay, so I'm pulling this straight from the Strong's Concordance, and it's the word, if I'm pronouncing it right, is klaros, C-H-L-I-A-R-O-S, Kliaros. It literally means to be tepid, warm. But metaphorically speaking, of the condition of the soul, wretchedly fluctuating between a lethargy and a fervor of love. So, even though we tend to look at lukewarm as being warm, right? It's not hot like hot coffee or iced coffee. It's not either. It's kind of lukewarm. It's not so much really describing warmth. It's going back and forth. Okay, let me read that again. Metaphorically speaking of the condition of the soul, wretchedly, so it's wretched to do this, wretchedly fluctuating between a lethargy and a fervor. So it's not kind of the middle of the road. It's going back and forth. That's really what this word means. Now, notice it says, between a lethargy and a fervor of love. That's really what this is metaphorically describing, of love. So it's not so much of faith or ministry, it's really of love. Now I know faith has to do with love, right? If I truly love somebody, I'm going to be faithful to them, right? So I see that connection, but it specifically highlights love. And so it's a back and forth of love. Now, it's interesting, when we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, it's interesting, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke. You know what's interesting about this word love? It's not the word agape. I bet most of you would have guessed it would have been agape, right? How Jesus loves us. You know what it is? It's phileo. It's brotherly love. Now, why do you think it would be used in that manner? Well, let's keep reading. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke, verse 19, and chasten, therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this word zealous, if you look that up in the concordance, it literally means to burn with zeal. So notice the connection. Phileo, right? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Therefore, connects us, right? Therefore, be on fire for the Lord. Now, could being on fire for the Lord be connected with phileo love? I think it can. Now, we had this discussion a while back, and there was some disagreement. And this is one of the reasons where I believe, I was on this side, you know, I asked the question, can you really agape if you don't phileo? And there were some in that discussion on Friday night, they said, yeah, I think you can. And I said, well, I'm not sure I can. And we went back and forth, okay? So this was the discussion. But I think right here kind of shows us, you know, we know that the Lord agapes us, but we also know that the Lord phileos us. Right? Now, notice the context here. It talks about being lukewarm. And I just read you that definition. It's going back and forth between lethargy and a fervor of love. Okay, so, you know, agape love is the unconditional love. But, you know, I believe the phileo love, boy, you can just kind of get your fire lit with that phileo love. And I believe that, you know, when you truly agape love somebody, you will phileo them. Now, doesn't always start that way, right? And let me give you an example. You can look at this fellowship here. I'm going to give you a real-life example here. You know, in this fellowship here, there's different people, right? Different kinds of people, right? Different social strata, different ethnic groups, different age groups. And one of the things I know for sure, if it wasn't for this church, chances are we wouldn't actually be fellowshipping with each other, right? Because we're different. Now, I might fellowship with certain ones that like sports and all that, I don't know, that type of thing. But we're very different. And, you know, I was just thinking about this, and I always use Brother Steve Stephenson as this example. I hope he doesn't mind this, but this really just goes to show that, you know, God is a God that that loves agape, but also fleas, and he causes us to do the same. You know, somebody like Steve Stephenson, you know, we don't have a lot in common, myself and Steve. How he grew up, how I grew up, and we grew up in the same area, but, you know, I've grown to not only love Steve agape, but to also phileo. You know, I like to hang around. I like to be with Steve. You know, he comes there every Sunday night, and we do the food fellowship. He comes there, and we talk for, you know, at least a half hour or so. And I just love to listen to him. Now, oftentimes we're in a rush. We have to deliver some stuff. We have to cut it short. But I've just grown to love him. And it's because of that agape love. And so my point is this, people. You know, when we become born again, we receive the Holy Spirit, and that agape love, that unconditional love, unites us. And we're different, right? We have different age groups, different social strata, as I mentioned. But as we fellowship with each other in the love of Christ, we begin, I believe, to brotherly love people. Phileo. You actually enjoy being around them. And I think that's what this Sunday fellowship is. It's fellowship, right? We enjoy each other's company. But you look, this afternoon, there are going to be people all from different walks of life. Right? We would never be hanging out if it wasn't for this fellowship. But we actually enjoy being around each other. That's why we fellowship. That's the phileo part. It's not just agape. And, you know, I believe it's underscored here because I think this is one of the things about not becoming lukewarm. It's growing in your phileo love for one another. It's enjoying hanging out with one another. And I think about the marriage covenant, right? There's that when you're just burning, right? A marriage is really successful, not only in the agape love, but in the phileo love and the eros love too, right? But it's when you burn, right, with love for them, right? When you really enjoy hanging out with them. Brotherly love, right? That's what happens even in the world, right? They have brotherly love for each other. They hang out with each other. People, they play sports with each other. Maybe women, they do things with each other. There's that brother and sisterly love, right? But they enjoy each other's presence. See, that, I believe, helps us become what? Less lukewarm. When we truly love the Lord phileo, right? We will not become lukewarm. And so these ones, they might be professing agape love, right? But they really don't like to hang out with the Lord, do they? The love has grown cold. It's grown lukewarm. And so I believe there's a connection there. So let's keep reading here. It says, I know your works that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 16. Now, when it says I would vomit you out of my mouth, it's really a violent word. I don't know if you've ever gotten sick before, right? It's not something that's passive. Now, I don't know if I should mention this, but I just experienced this last week. I went on a boat to go fishing, and I got seasick. It wasn't a passive experience. And that's all I'm going to say, right? And so, let me read you. This is from the Strong's Concordance on this word, vomit. It's the word eneo. And it literally means to vomit or to throw up. But it's interestingly enough, when you read the concordance, it says to reject with extreme disgust. Oh my goodness. So when you have food poisoning, what does your body do? It rejects it with extreme disgust, right? And boy, it comes out. This is literally what it means. So when you're lukewarm, a lukewarm Christian, we're going to talk about what lukewarm means, is that there's a rejection by Jesus. And it's because there's an extreme disgust with it. Now, what is he disgusted with? Well, this has to do with the word lukewarm, right? Is that you're hot and cold, as I mentioned, right? And it's interesting what he's disgusted with. A lukewarm Christian is somebody that has kind of the outward showings of their faith, but they're really not walking strongly with the Lord. It's all for show. And this is matches the city in Laodicea there, right? They're rich. They're self-sufficient. They have all these things. They might have a big church that they're going to, right? They might have a nice Bible that they're carrying. They might even be leading worship, or they might even be preaching from the pulpit. Everything looks good on the outside, but on the inside, notice he calls them wretched. Notice he says in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me. And so notice in verse 17, he says that because you say I'm rich, well, they're not rich. They're rich monetarily, but they're very poor spiritually, right? And he says, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They say, well, we have everything we need. We're self-sufficient. We can fix things ourselves. That's what they're saying, right? But what the Lord says, no, you're poor and you're wretched. He says, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, wow. Now, it's interesting how he uses this verbiage. He says, poor. Are they poor? Well, they're poor spiritually, right? They're rich physically. But what Jesus says, hey, you're really poor. You may have all this wealth, right? But you're really poor. Now, notice it says you're blind. Remember, they're known for their medicine? Well, they actually produce this eye salve that would improve your medicine. I mean, would improve your eyesight. It's a really according to the commentaries, a wonderful medicine that they manufactured and they would put on their eyes. And it had medicinal purposes. So thinking about this, right? So they say that we can see real good now, right? But he says, you're blind. You're blind what? Spiritually. And then notice it says, and you're naked. They're known for their textile, right? They're manufacturing clothing in the sea. So physically, they can clothe themselves, but he says, no, you're naked. And so he says, these things in the physical, right? You think you're rich, you think you're clothed, you think you can see, but actually you're blind and you're naked and you're wretched and you're poor. And that's why he says, I counsel you to buy from me, to partake of me. And really, that's the life of faith, right? The doors that he opens, we go through, as we saw last week. The faithful church, right? The doors he closes, we don't go. That's the life of faith, the step of faith. Who has the keys of David? Remember Revelation chapter 3, verse 7? Jesus has the keys of David. What are those keys? Remember we cross-referenced Isaiah chapter 22? Those are keys to what? The treasury of the king. Specifically the treasury of King Hezekiah. Remember they swapped treasures because one was a thief. One was doing things for himself. Like, you never want a treasurer who's thinking about himself, right? You want a treasurer that's thinking about you. And thinking about the Lord. Treasure thinking about himself is going to steal. Remember they swapped out the treasures? But who has the keys? Jesus has the keys to heaven, the treasures of heaven. You understand? And so how do we become rich people? By faith, right? We go to Jesus. He has the keys to the treasure. And he opens the doors we go through. He closes the doors we don't want to go through. But oftentimes we want to go through those physical doors, right? That job pays good. I'm going to go through that door. Or maybe the Lord doesn't want you to have that job. Maybe. You see, we need to what? Take from him. He says, I counsel you to buy from me refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We come to the Lord to be clothed. We come to the Lord for wisdom so that we see. We come to the Lord, right, to become wealthy in the kingdom, not in this life. See, the lukewarm Christian does what? He does the opposite. He goes to the things that he sees. I'm going to read you, this is a comment by John Walvoord about this term lukewarmness. It's something we want to avoid. Walvoord writes this, he says, it is apparent that there is something about the intermediate state of being lukewarm that is utterly obnoxious to God. Far more helpful is the state of one who has been untouched by the gospel and makes no pretense of putting his trust in Christ than the one who makes some profession but by his life illustrates that he is not really honored the Christ whose gospel he has heard and professed. There is no one further from the truth in Christ than the church at Laodicea constitutes a sad picture of much of the professing church in the world throughout the history of the Christian era and serves as an illustration of those who participate in the outer religious worship without the inner reality. It's all a show. They come to church, they fill the church, but they're lukewarm. Outwardly conformed to requirements of the church without a true state of being born again into the family of God. It's a rhetorical question he presents. What he's saying is that he feels there are many. How many church members are far from God, yet their membership in the professing church have satisfied their own hearts and have been lulled into a sense of false security. Do you think if you go to Calvary Chapel that you're saved? I'm going to tell Jesus, hey, you know, I preached at Calvary Chapel. I sat under, way back in the day, Pastor Chuck Smith's teaching. Is that going to get me in heaven? Well, that's what a lukewarm Christian will say. It's a sense of false security. In the history of the human race, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than the religionist. Think about that. Let me read that again. In the history of the human race, no one has been harder to reach for Christ than the religionist, the religious one. Now, the harlots, right? The publicans, did they come to Jesus? Oh, you bet, in droves. What about the scribes and the Pharisees? Not too many, right? The religionists, they would say that they had this kind of knowledge, right? Special knowledge with their education, right? They're the ones that follow the law, right? They're the ones that say, hey, we're the religious ones. Well, you know, Jesus had his harshest word for those. The one who was quite satisfied with the measure of his devotion to God and with the items which to him represent religion. Walbert says, far easier to win are the harlots and publicans than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, when people are so religious, but they're not actually walking the walk of faith, they're not actually going in the doors that are open, these are the hardest really to reach. The ones that say that they're mature Christians. The ones that are unteachable. They know so much, they can't learn anything. Especially sad is the fact that in the church of Laodicea, the minister or the angel of the church is here described as lukewarm. You know, I want to read you a parable. Jesus kind of taught this as well. And this is the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Now, there's another parable of the Good Samaritan, kind of similar. I think most of you know that one, right? The Good Samaritan, right? Samaritan is half Jew, half Gentile. He's the one that helped the person in need. Remember you have the legalist, right? You had the Pharisee and you had the scribe. They came in, hey, they walked across the street. And then this Good Samaritan, right? He comes, takes care of him. And Jesus said, hey, which one was a good neighbor? Yeah, it was a Samaritan. Well, it's a similar account here. I want you to turn here, Luke chapter 18, because of the words that is used by Jesus. It kind of connects us to this description here of this lukewarm church. Luke chapter 18, let's turn to verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 9, Luke chapter 18 says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Sound like the Laodiceans, right? Self-sufficient. Church of the Laodiceans. Church of the people, not the church of God. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, it's far easier to win the publicans, huh? And the harlots. They acknowledge, hey, I'm not so religious. I'm not so good. I need a savior. But the most difficult people to reach, you know what? They're in the church. Can you imagine that? Why is that? Well, I have a saying, a little knowledge and a little confidence is a recipe for disaster. They're a little bit confident in their religion. They're a little bit knowledgeable in the word. And and they've replaced that with trusting. They replaced that, and they no longer trust the Lord. They replaced that with themselves, trusting in themselves. Okay, so as we finish up, let's look here. Revelation chapter 3. As many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Notice the word repent. And so this perhaps is one of the strongest rebukes in these seven letters. Let me read just a comment by Clark. He says, this is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most eminent of all the promises are made to it. The millennial kingdom, if they what? Repent. Notice he says, as many as I love, and this is phileo, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, he just said, I'm going to spew you out. Right? But if you repent, and when he knocks, he opens the door and you come in, you take that step of faith. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been trusted in myself. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to go in the doors that you open, not the doors that I open. Amen. I'm not going to trust in the riches and my knowledge. I'm going to trust in you. Right? If you do these things, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. To him who overcomes, who repents, who acknowledges. You know, that's, I think, the biggest problem. We don't acknowledge our mistake. We acknowledge everybody else's mistake, right? We don't acknowledge our mistakes. And that keeps us from being used by the Lord. That keeps us from the treasures of heaven. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in Israel. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom. As I mentioned, if we can truly receive, right, this connection, the church in Philadelphia and the church in Laodicea are representative of the modern day church. One part faithful, one part lukewarm. What he's saying, that those that come until the rapture of the church, that stay faithful, right, they're going to inherit not only what? The millennial kingdom, but the new Jerusalem, as we saw, the eternal state, as we saw last week, to the letter in the church, to the church in Philadelphia. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so the complete message of the letters to the seven churches. Next week, notice verse 1. After these things. After what things? Chapter 4, verse 1. After the time of the church. After the church is raptured. This begins that third part of the Revelation roadmap. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And the things that will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. Notice it says, after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1. And he's going to take us to heaven where he sees the church. So what has happened? What has happened after chapter 3 and before chapter 4? It's the rapture of the church. It's future for us even now. But I got to tell you, the rapture of the church can happen anytime. And that'll take us right into the church in heaven. We'll begin to look at that next week, Revelation chapter 4. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Help us, I pray, to be on fire for you. You know, Lord, in my heart, I really do feel like it's a cop-out, Lord, to say I can love with agape, but I can't love phileo. Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to love our brothers and sisters with a brotherly love. Help us to be on fire. Help us to have a zeal, zealous for you, Lord, and for others. But I believe that's the catalyst that prevents us from becoming lukewarm. is to stay on fire in our love for you and our love for others. It's agape, yes, but it's also phileo, a brotherly love, a kinship, Lord. Help us to develop that with others as well as the agape love. Help us to be that faithful church that you've called us to be. The doors that you open, help us to take steps of faith to go through. The doors that you close, Lord, that we would just go the other direction. Even if it costs us to close that door, help us to say, okay, yes and amen, the door is closed. I'll go the open door. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?